Joshua chapter 8. Joshua and Jericho, I mentioned last week, are synonymous with victory, conquering, winning. Joshua chapter 3, Joshua was magnified in the sight of all Israel. Chapter 4, Joshua was feared. As you may recall, they feared or respected Moses. Chapter 6, last week, Joshua's fame was told far and wide. In chapter 6, we saw the people with an almost childlike faith, doing what the Lord commands in silent obedience, marching around the wall in what must have seemed to be a foolish activity. We're up against such a formidable city, and the Lord tells us, without saying a word, march around the city once. Go back, have dinner. March around the city a second time, third time. We talked about when we might begin to wonder, Lord, what are you up to, till that final time of marching around, and that God gave the victory just as he had promised. Jericho now lay in ruin, serving as a testimony to all the world that God was on their side. Chapter 6, the last verse. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame, that's the Lord's fame, through Joshua was noised, talked about, made known throughout all the country. But we come to chapter 7, the children of Israel. And you know the story, perhaps, of Achan, right? Achan took of the accursed or dedicated thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against all of Israel. And this is going to be a significant, important lesson for us to learn. Achan was the guilty guy, and yet the Lord's anger was kindled against who? Verse 1, all of Israel. I mean, Achan, it's not like we don't know Achan. Achan is there, he's the son of, and God's anger was kindled against all of Israel. Now, pardon my, since we're in the basketball season, my little basketball reference, but how many times does a fast break by, or a score by one team end up in a fast break by the other? You know that sort of analogy? So when one team scores, it seems like so often they do what? They kind of let down their guard, they catch their breath, whatever it is, and suddenly the other team marches down, drives down, whatever the analogy you're using, and scores. Oswald Chambers wrote this: unguarded strength is double weakness. In the moment you let down your guard in strength, you've just won the victory. Jericho is now behind you. You've got a lot to talk about, but unguarded strength is double weakness. When you have faced a big crisis, come through it, that's exactly when you must be on alert in the least things of life. In the aftermath of great spiritual victory, beware of the undercurrent by which the devil may drag you under. This is the necessary vigilance. You know the verse of 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Why is that? Because this roaring lion, right, the devil, like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, who is he looking for? He's not looking for the strength, the strong ones. He's looking for the weak ones, those in the weakness of the moment, and they let down their guard. This is why Joshua adjured them. Remember last week, the word adjured. Gave them those final instructions, like a judge would give the final instructions before they go in to debate. And so he adjured them immediately following the victory of Jericho, reminding them of the solemn oath they had taken. It was not his intention to suck all the joy out of the victory, but it was his intention to take that victory and teach them the somber, vigilant lessons so that the adrenaline of the moment would not lead them astray. It is precisely in the moment of victory that we are tempted to do what? Think too highly. Right? And relax. We got this. And that was pretty great. So we go home and relax, kick up our feet, and we think too highly of ourselves. Following the great victory of Jericho, they began to rely on their own strength. They began to lean on their own understanding. They began to consider the next battle with their own understanding, their own wisdom. And almost without knowing it, they held back from God in the accursed thing. Consider the problems of sin in the camp, verse 1. So the children of Israel committed trespass. We know it was Achan, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against all of Israel. Verse 2, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east of Bethel, and he spake unto them, saying, go up, view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, now listen for the overconfident tone of voice. Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Don't make everybody labor, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled. Now, there's a colon there in my Bible. There's ellipsis, whatever you might have there. There's this whole story, right? There's a pause here. So they went up about 3,000, dot, dot, dot. This battle takes place, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. They chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord, wherefore hast thou all brought this people out of Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. This is Joshua. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ. Your Bible may say surround. I'll say it again later. Environ is a swirling around. It's not just that they're surrounded. It's this just the swirling of this circumstance. And cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Now, perhaps God is simply allowing them to suffer a defeat in this sort of immediate, smaller circumstance, create a renewed dependence upon him. But the action of sin is before us today. Verse 1, it is called a trespass in the accursed thing. Do you remember that from last week, if you were with us? The accursed thing. It wasn't that, you know, there are things in life where it doesn't look like, well, that's not evil. But if of God, it is cursed. If God says, don't go there, do that, then for us, it is cursed, right? So it's the dedicated thing. God says, this is dedicated for me. Don't take any of it. And when you take anything that has been dedicated to God, designated, this word accursed, then you are taking to yourself a curse. How many times have you heard me say, as goes the home, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. Our nation is faltering. Why? Because of the hidden things in the home. Now, maybe not your home, but in the homes across our land. See, we might say, well, that's not fair. I mean, this is Achan. Why not just take Achan out? Why does all of Israel have to suffer? 36 men died. Why did that have to happen? That's not fair. We've been and continue to be the most giving nation in all the world, but dedication is not measured in terms of what we give. Dedication is measured in terms of what we keep for ourselves. Now think that through for just a moment, because I know we give a lot. We're a giving nation. We really are the most giving nation on the face of the earth. We give, our church gives. But dedication to the Lord is not measured in what you give, as if you can sort of write off the rest, then the rest is mine. Dedication is measured in terms of what we keep for ourselves, and that's often in the little things of life. And to that end, God now begins to reveal the secret places of the heart, things you have long since kept buried, things you thought no one would notice, stuff you thought would not affect anyone else. And it begins to reveal the attitude of sin. You see it there in verse 3. I'm going to read it. You may have the NIV in your lap there, or maybe the New Living Translation. I also read it out of another Darby. But listen to it. Not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't weary all the people, for only a few men are there. New Living Translation says, it's a small town. It won't take more than 2,000 or 3,000 of us to destroy it. There's no need to send all of us up there. In the Darby translation, let not all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people toil thither, for they are but few. Do you get the sense of what's going on here? They've responded without even talking to the Lord about it. They've responded, and look at what just happened at Jericho. Look at that. It's not going to take that, all of us, to defeat Ai. It's just a little thing. The consistent thought is a few people, a small thing, a little consequence, hardly worth the effort. Only one person stole from God, but the sin of pride has quickly spread throughout the camp. So they thought they could handle this one on their own. They thought they could defeat this smaller enemy without consulting the Lord. There's a great lesson in this for all of us. Satan need only have you doubt his evil intention, and he will already have won the victory in your life. Satan need only have you doubt his, like, you know, this is, I got this. I've been through this before. And Satan need only have you doubt his evil intention, and he has you right where he wants. We must not only guard against Satan's ability, but his capability. Now think this through with me just for a moment. Satan's ability is limited by the will of God. Satan, you can go no further than I say. That's his ability. But Satan's capability is limited only by the will of man. And as long as Satan can find a willing vessel to do his bidding, to talk his language, to do his work, Satan will undermine any work. I know we say the gates, you know, this is the Lord's church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that's true. But if Satan finds a willing soul, a willing spirit, a willing person, he will undermine even the work of God. Well, don't hold back on God, whether it's by your action or by your attitude, because such an unchecked spirit will always result with the sin of pride. You saw it there, verse 4, all the way down through. And this will bring us unnecessary suffering. Just really, what happens at Ai was not necessary. And pride will bring unnecessary suffering. You see it there in verse 5, how quickly everything has changed, right? What we just saw at Jericho, now the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So just a few days ago, the heart of the enemy melted. Do you remember when the spies went to Rahab's house? Do you remember as they're marching around the city? Remember when they came up out of the Jordan? And just a few days ago, the hearts of all the people in the city and surrounding areas melted. Now the hearts of God's people melted. Just a few days ago, chapter 6, Joshua and his fame was heard throughout all the land. We read it, the last verse of chapter 6. But now all the inhabitants of the land are going to hear about what has just happened. And they know what is going on. Now, when it talks about Israel's heart melting, this is not the bleeding heart of a Valentine sentiment, but an utter disappointment. We might say it this way: they lost heart. You ever lost heart? You ever been doing something and it just crushed your spirit? That's what happened. They just lost heart. Totally, totally crushed. They know God has not let them down, but rather that they have let down themselves. They still, I think, as you'll quickly see, believe in God, but they know they have let themselves down. They've let God down. We might call this a loss of integrity. Now, on those days when you look around and you wonder, where is God? Just remember, God hasn't changed. Your present suffering may just be the unnecessary result of pride, the result of leaving God out of the equation, the result of not having a conversation with God about it, not consulting with God before taking action, assuming that you understand too much. Pride also caused unnecessary sorrow. It went on there in verse 6, as he rents his clothes. He does this from morning even to the evening. All day until the evening, the leaders spent time in prayer, showing the great concern of their heart, the burden to uncover the problem of what has just happened in this defeat. But be careful, because sorrow loves to follow up with blame. and point the finger at someone. How many times, maybe you're guilty, but you've also heard the conversation, and somebody comes to you and they say, I'm so sorry, but, right? And then they go on to defend themselves in the circumstance. And they talk about, you know, well, but you, or somebody, something, well, you know, you understand, so they're sorry, but. And in verse 7, Joshua almost seems to point the finger at who? God. Did you bring us across the Jordan just to destroy us? It's the same misguided sorrow that you might remember back in Exodus chapter 14 when Moses was leading the people and they came up out of Egypt and they all cried out, what did you bring us here just to die in the wilderness? And we know the rest of the story in each of these, but let's be honest, who hasn't felt the same spiritual disorientation because of the swirling circumstances of life? And that is the word in verse 9 for environ. Or you might have it simply as surround. It is the swirling circumstances of life. And I just don't know which way to turn. I don't know the answers. It just has put me in a spin. Joshua then makes a very important connection in verse 9. Because he goes on to say, it's not our reputation who's on the line. Whose reputation is on the line? And this is a super important principle for you to remember. When you're following after the Lord and people attack you, circumstances are working against you. People say things about you. Whose reputation is on the line? God's reputation. That's important for us to remember. Because otherwise we'll get into some defense mode. We want to defend ourselves and we want to have our say and we want you to know just how I feel about it. We got to make sure it's God's honor. God's reputation that's defended. When we hold out on God in anything, think it's no big deal, we imagine we can handle it on our own, it ultimately diminishes God's reputation. Now, let's be honest, for the most part, the church, we live our lives like the rest of the world. For the most part, people in church at attendance at churches today live their life like the rest of the world. Now, for the most part, you're in church, so that's different, right? That's a little odd to most people. But as a result of that, the rest of the world lives their life like there is no God. So what then are the steps to take to change the outcome, restore God's reputation? First of all, you got to reveal sin, always. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get up. Did you know there's a time you got to just, you're going to keep praying about it, really? When you know it's wrong, get up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face, and Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. When Joshua falls to his face, it's the same word, same attitude, same action used in worship back in chapter 4. Do you remember when Joshua, when faced with the captain of the Lord's host, remember that back in chapter 5? And when he's faced with the captain of the Lord's host, he does what? He falls on his face and he worships God, right? He's speechless. Same thing is taking place here, but this is not acceptable. Why is the one right, this one is wrong? It's because of sin. Solomon said to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Do you remember what the Lord told Saul, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15? To obey is better than sacrifice. To pretend to worship God with sin in your life is a slap in his face and undermines his integrity. The world says it's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission, right? Like, I can always come back to God and, you know, he's always going to forgive me. Attempts to worship are always blocked by sin. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I say, you know, it's not a big deal, it's okay. I know what God said, but it's old, it's kind of outdated, it's a long time ago, it doesn't really matter. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, my worship, my prayers. To betray the trust of God's covenant is to annul the promise of God and close the door on the blessing of God. That's the phrase there in verse 11. They have transgressed the covenant. They have alienated themselves from God. They've also stolen or dissembled and have deceived themselves. It's no secret. God did not fail. There's sin in the camp. There's no need to pray about it, Joshua. There's no use in making sacrifice as if your sacrifice could excuse the sin. There could be no restoration until the sin was dealt with. When sin is revealed, what must you do? Do you need to pray about it? It needs to be cut off. There's no rationality needed. There's no conversation of optional outcomes. It's not even a need to pray about it. It's time to take action. So God says, get up. Get up off your knees. Lift your face up. It's just one Hebrew word. It suggests it's time to take action. Let's get on with it. And the action taken restores their sense of sanctification. Sanctification throughout Scripture is a super important word. You get to the New Testament, it's a super important concept in the life of the believer. Sanctification. To live your life in a way that says everything of mine is the Lord's. My heart, my attitude, everything I own, everything I live for, it is sanctified unto the Lord. Verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. They've taken now to themselves the curse. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you've taken away the accursed thing from among you. And in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by household, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be. This is pretty intense. Burned with fire and everything he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. Sanctification is a spiritual matter, is a preparation of the heart. Sanctification is a practical matter, is to separate out the accursed thing and separate yourself from that and unto the Lord. Sanctification is a doctrinal matter, is the process of the renewing of your mind. Romans 12. The renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To change the way we think in order to change the way we behave. You know, counseling of the world wants to blame everyone, right? They think that the way to change a person's behavior is to blame everyone else, provide everything else, in hopes that that will be good enough so that you'll now make better choices, right? But as a result, human nature demands always more, goes always further, is never satisfied. Why? Because their thinking has never changed. Changing behavior is useless without a change of heart. That's sanctification. Otherwise, focusing on behavior ends up with something more like legalism, chasing after the latest cultural trend. We start fighting battles over stuff that's whatever we've seen on TV. Without sanctification, we fall back into the same patterns of behavior that plagued us yesterday, and they become tomorrow's addiction. That's why God says there in verse 13, sanctify yourselves against what? Tomorrow. Tomorrow's battle. Tomorrow's activities. Tomorrow's choice. You cannot wait until you are faced with the next choice to decide how you're going to respond against tomorrow's enemy, tomorrow's trial, tomorrow's temptation, and then what's right or wrong. I mean, I can give you the simplest illustration of it. If every Sunday morning you woke up and had to decide whether or not you're going to go to church, do you think you could find some excuses not to go? Right? Especially when you got little kids running around. I mean, I remember those days. I mean, it's way easier not to bother. You can't wait till tomorrow. You have to sanctify yourselves today against tomorrow. Sanctification prepares us to hear from God tomorrow when the enemy is sure to come again. And what to do about sin is the easy part. How to think about it is the hard part. Our reaction to sin, it must be instinctive, immediate, intuitive. That's the sense of sanctifying myself today, preparing my mind, my heart today, because I know the battle is going to pick up again tomorrow. Sanctification is learning to think and respond, if you will, Christianly or biblically, and that comes only by the working of the Holy Spirit in the life and the heart of the believer. Sanctification restores my fellowship with God, prepares my heart for each next battle. So what then next is required is surrender. Verse 16. Now I'm ready. So Joshua rose up early in the morning. He brought Israel by their tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. And if you remember from verse 1, it's the tribe of Judah. So the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah. He took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man. Can you imagine the sweat on the brow of Achan? And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make a confession. This is your chance. But you know what's going to happen. It's not like you're going to get out of trouble now. But this, you, and tell me now, what hast thou done, and hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, I coveted them, and I took them. And behold, they're hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver is under it. And Joshua sent messengers, and guess what? They found it, just like he said. The context back in verse 15 is the word folly. Folly is used to describe the fading of a desert flower. You know, if you've ever seen desert flowers, they can come up quickly, and just as quickly as they come up, they seem to fade away. A nation suddenly rising up after all these years in the wilderness is just as quickly fading from glory by the actions of one small, insignificant thing. And don't think it can't happen to you, to us, to the U.S., in what some may call little things. The blessings of God are not irrevocable. The blessings of God are not irrevocable, and nothing less than complete surrender, full disclosure, is necessary. Got to call out sin for what it is. You got to say what is wrong according to God's word. Not your opinion, but according to God's word. If of God it is cursed, it will be cursed. I will stand on the side of God and go down on that every time. Surrender is not found in the guilt of giving up a wedge of gold, a piece of silver, or some nice clothes. That's the after effect. Surrender is in the first place, giving in to someone, establishing an authority that is not my own, giving myself in surrender to God. Giving up may be nothing more than getting caught with the goods, right? And many church confessionals are filled with those who feel guilty. Giving in is the recognition that I have sinned against the Lord. More than the guilt of sin, it is the offense of my sin against a holy God who loves me, who gave himself for me, and I have sinned against him. David pleaded, "Be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." Now, he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband and all kinds of other things, but no, he says, "I've sinned against thee." Psalm 41. Surrender is a recognition that while my sin may be many things and affect many people, it is ultimately a transgression against God. And for this transgression, finally notice that stones are raised. Verse 23 to the end. So they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and unto the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, the wedge of gold. Was it worth it? And his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord shall trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire. After that, he had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day, so that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. I'll give you this caution. When you speak of the sins of a person, I forget who was that said we ought to speak of the sins of a person with a tear in the corner of our eye. You're not all that great. And but for the grace of God, that's you. So don't speak of another person's sin as if they got what they deserved. This is me, apart from the grace of God. May seem excessive, but remember, he caused the death of at least 36 guys, right? I mean, so their families were turned upside down, and they all ran. James chapter 1 says, and sin went in his finished. So he talks about pride, and pride does this and that and the other, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth what? Death. Somewhere in Canaan, I suppose, buried under tons of stone, there's a wedge of gold. I don't know if it melted in the fire. A few silver coins, decorative studs of a decayed Babylonian garment. As we've seen before, the phrase, to this day, it denotes a mark in time, a monument of a specific circumstance of God's dealing with man. These stones tell the story of evil just as they told the story of God's goodness back in chapter 4 when they came up out of the river. And you may recall that these are the kinds of things that people need today, young people especially. They need these markers in time. Here's how God dealt with us then. I'm sure he'll deal with us again. Here's how God dealt with me in this circumstance. And so stone by stone, they begin to tell the story of my life. And so a pile of rocks, and I can tell you this story, I can tell you that story, and I can tell what God's done for me here and what God's done there. And those stories become a book, if you will, of memory to others around us that they might know there is a God in heaven. He sits upon the throne and rules over the affairs of men. If you were telling this story or recording this testimony, this chapter would be called the Valley of Achor, the lowland of languish, the valley of despair. Do you know John Bunyan's story? Anybody ever read John Bunyan? This is the Slough of Despond. That would be this chapter. These are troubled waters as opposed to the still waters of Psalm 23 that the Lord desires to lead us by. Surrender comes in the circumstance of life as it is, not when it's more convenient, not after you've had a chance to work things out. There's no need to pray about it. Worship won't offset it when there's sin in the camp. You need to know it's wrong, and your decision right now will leave a mark as a reminder that you are frail, that God is faithful. This pile of stone gives testimony to the covering that God provides for us in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed my sin from me, right? Piled over with his grace. Micah chapter 7, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. In some depths of the sea, we have yet